So you should have for today two studies, last week's, which we're going to finish, and then some additional things for today. And I think after this week, I've got one. I'll repeat that. Yes.
Yeah, there should be more of last week's out there. So as we continue our study of 1 Peter, we're going to continue with the handout from last week. We'll finish that. And then I've got a new handout. For those who may listen to the recording afterwards, the downloaded files will have both handouts. So we're going to continue with 1 Peter, looking a little bit at the end of the letter first, and then looking at another theme that I wanted to pull out. I think we'll probably continue one or two more weeks on 1 Peter, and I'm not sure where we'll go after that. Maybe we'll roll into 2 Peter. I have not made that decision yet. So the one we're going to start with is the letter of hope, 1 Peter continued, and then it says, hope in Christ. The next one that we'll finish with is going to say, hope in Christ, comma, our shepherd. So just the regular hope in Christ one. Let's start with the opening. Christ has risen from the dead. God the Father has crowned him with glory and honor. He has given him dominion over the works of his hands.
He has put all things under his feet.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
All right, if you turn to the back side of this study, the second page, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, exhortation to humility and trust. We covered the first three questions last week. So we'll start with the what does this mean question. Do you see where that is? Mm-hmm. On the back side of the first study. But I want to begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So just to review here, a couple of things. One is, how is the devil described in this section? Like a roaring lion, and a roaring lion that's doing what? He's prowling around looking for someone to devour. He's on the hunt. You know, here's a hungry lion. And you'll notice also that the language here is not so much language of fighting, but language of resisting and standing firm. I think that's instructive. In a lot of the New Testament letters, St. Paul does this as well. He does talk in places about fight the good fight. But in a lot of places, it's really simply about standing, right? It's not about conquering or having some victory, but remaining firm to the end. And that's sort of the same idea here. Last week, I mentioned that this, two things. One is that this may reflect Peter's own experience. When I hear this passage about the devil prowling around, I recall how Jesus said that Satan wanted to test Peter, to sift Peter. And Peter fell. You know, he was very proud, right? Remember what he said. Though everyone else falls away, I will never fall away. And as I hear this passage, especially starting with those words, humble yourselves, yourselves, I hear that coming from someone who had to learn humility the hard way by failing and being restored. And then in verse 10, we have this wonderful blessing and promise that's given. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This wonderful gift that where there's a, even despite suffering, those who are called, God promises he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. The question I want to get to here in the what does this mean section is to apply this a little bit to us. So thinking about this description of the devil as a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour, how does this description of the devil encourage us as Christians to receive the sacrament frequently? How does knowing the devil as a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour, how does that drive us to the altar to receive the Holy Communion?
For strengthening.
For strengthening, absolutely. The Holy Communion is for a strengthening of our faith, absolutely. What else?
To be in the company of other Christians so we can all lift each other.
Okay, so we're not alone, right? So if you think about maybe the lion in the desert, if the lion's going after, I don't know, a flock, a herd of gazelles, I'm not sure what you call them, a group of gazelles, let's say. I don't know if this actually happens. I don't know if lions and gazelles are in the same area. But if they are, the lion's probably going to get which one? The weakest, the slowest, the one that's by itself. Right? So being in the company of others is a blessed and beneficial thing. And of course, thinking about the devil, he doesn't say, the devil is a roaring lion once a week or on occasion, or you might run into him, but this is his sort of constant state, which should drive us to desire the strengthening of the Holy Communion on a regular and frequent basis.
Also, the devil is the father of lies, and when we come here, we hear truth.
Absolutely right. Yeah, the devil as the father of lies will want us to believe lies, but we hear from Christ, and we hear in the absolution, and we hear in the Holy Communion words of truth. Absolutely. Betty?
Jesus says, do this in remembrance, so we know we only have Jesus next to us in person, like it would be. Do this because I am with you always.
Yeah, so we have the comfort and confidence that even though the prowling lion is out there, we have Christ himself who is with us, and he has promised to be with us through the sacrament, saying, this is my body, this is my blood, and do this. So it's not only are we not on our own because we have other Christians with us, but our champion is also standing beside us. So if the lion wants to attack when I have Christ with me, I suppose go for it, lion, because I know what's going to happen to you, right? You're not going to make it. I don't know how many of you grabbed one of the Bibles from the back, or if you have your own. If you have one from the back, you don't need it. But if you have one from the back, turn to page 1066. If you're in the regular print. I don't know if you have the large print. You've got...
I have one of the regular Bibles.
Is it a... If it's not this one, it's not going to have it. This is a part of the small catechism.
Oh.
So, page 1066. So, just keep it in mind when you... maybe head home. If you don't have it with you, you can look at the catechism at home. There's a section in the small catechism called the Christian Questions and Answers. And these are 20 questions that can be used for people who are intending to come to the sacrament to prepare to receive Holy Communion. It's prefaced in the Pew Bible. It's on page 1065, 1066. And it says, after confession and instruction in the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the pastor may ask, or Christians may ask themselves, these questions. When we've done the First Communion class, or before that when I've done Confirmation class, I will examine the students on the basis of questions, these questions or questions like these. What I wanted to highlight are these are written by Martin Luther, questions 19 and 20, and I'll read them for you. Question 19 says, What should admonish and encourage a Christian to receive the sacrament frequently? Why should we receive it frequently? And he gives two reasons. First, both the command and the promise of Christ. Do this, and given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And second, his own pressing need, the pressing need of the person who's going to come, because of which the command, encouragement, and promise are given. So Christ gives a command and promise, and we also look at ourselves and we see our need. But then question 20, this is the last one, this is really interesting. What should you do if you are not aware of this need and have no hunger and thirst for the sacrament? What should you do if you, Christ commanded it. Yes, he gives a promise. I don't really feel like I need it. That's not what he says. He doesn't say you shouldn't take it. It's interesting. Instead, Luther says this. He says, to such a person, no better advice can be given than this. And this will tie in with our reading. Three things. First, he should touch his body to see if he still has flesh and blood. I always like to say, reach out and pinch yourself. Right? Are you still in flesh and blood? Are you still in the body? Then he should believe what the scriptures say of the flesh in Galatians 5 and of Romans 7. Romans 7 is that passage of, the good things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do are the things I'm doing, and who will deliver me from this body of death, right? So even if you don't feel your need, make sure you're still in flesh. Your sinful nature is still hanging on, and then read what the scriptures say about that sinful nature. Second, he should look around to see whether he is still in the world. I used to say, pick up the newspaper. Now I guess it has to be like your online news feed. But are you in the world, right? Just look around. And remember that there will be no lack of sin and trouble, as the scriptures say in John 15 and 16 and in 1 John 2 and 5. So even if you don't feel your need, you look around and you see that you're still in the world and the world's going to be filled with trouble. I need that. I need the Holy Communion. And then the third thing, he will certainly have the devil also around him, who with his lying and murdering day and night will let him have no peace within or without, as the scriptures picture him in John 8 and 16, 1 Peter 5, Ephesians 6, and 2 Timothy 2. So, even if you don't feel deeply a pressing need for the sacrament, all you have to do is to think about yourself and the world and the devil and read what the scriptures say about the self and the world and the devil, and you'll see that there's still plenty of need. Right? The devil is a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. That should drive us to receive the Holy Communion, to receive the sacrament.
You need to make an apology to someone that you have it. You shouldn't go and get communion. So that's kind of my thought.
Right. The scriptures do speak about if you know that someone has something against you, you've sinned against them, then you need to go to them and make amends and then come to offer your sacrifice, kind of in the Old Testament version, or come to the altar, right? So, but even that would be a way of seeing your pressing need, right? Do go and ask forgiveness before coming. If you know there's something out there, before coming to communion. But it's interesting because Luther doesn't say if you don't feel the need for it, stay away. Instead, Luther drives to the scriptures and says if you don't feel the need for it, just read what the scriptures say, and you'll see there's plenty of need whether you feel it or not. So, in a sense, he's driving away from our feelings. I don't just come to communion because I feel it, although sometimes I really do. I come to communion because I know the truth about myself and about the world and the devil and the truth about what Christ gives. And that's what brings me here. Whether I feel the weight of it or not, I know that I need it. So it drives at the truth.
So the suffering here is not what we typically think of in the context of the persecution by the world, but the suffering from the torment by the devil, who's out trying to devour us. Because he says here, resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brothers?
Yeah, that's a good question, Joe. I wouldn't draw a sharp divide between the suffering of maybe persecution or what we might call soft persecution and the suffering inflicted by the devil. I would see those two things as being the same. So if the Roman Empire is attacking Christians, I don't think Peter would have any trouble saying that's the work of the devil.
Yeah.
Right. So yeah, the same thing I would say. All right, the other application question on this one, goes to the words in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What difference does it make to know that God cares for you?
It makes a world of difference. It
makes a world of difference.
I mean,
right?
This is the one person who, without qualification, loves me. It's we can't experience this in human life other than with God.
Yeah, there's a care that God has that goes beyond any human care, right? And to know that he cares for you, right? While the prowling lion is out there, but the God who created everything, who sent his Son to die for you, who sent the Holy Spirit that we might know the Son, that God cares for you. This is a beautiful, beautiful passage of gospel here.
Man puts conditional, God unconditional.
Yeah, there's not any condition here on his care, right? He cares for you if, or he cares for you when, or he cares for you because, but he cares for you, period. And that's what spurs us on to do what St. Peter says of casting all our anxieties on him. It's, you maybe know what the feeling is like with other human beings to cast your anxieties on someone and realize they don't really have a sympathetic ear. They're not really very, you know, they can't relate or they don't feel it the way you feel it, right? And that kind of makes you maybe pull back. You shared something with someone who kind of blew it off, a deep hurt or anxiety that you had. And you're like, I'm not going to share those things. I'm not going to cast my anxieties on anyone else. I'll hold on to them. But here, you know, we can cast our anxieties on him because he really does care for us. He's not too preoccupied with his own thoughts or his own needs or thrown off by something. He receives our... And of course, how do we cast our anxieties on him? Primarily through prayer. Right? We bring them to him through our prayers. So it's an invitation here to pray as well and to cast those anxieties. All right, any other questions on 6 to 11? All right, verses 12 through 14. These are the final greetings. It says this, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let me read those three verses again. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. As is typical in New Testament letters, we get a couple of names mentioned here at the very end. We get the names of Silvanus, which is another form of Silas, and the name of Mark. What do we learn here about Silvanus or Silas and Mark in these verses?
They're fellow faithful Christians.
Okay, they are fellow faithful Christians, right? Yeah.
It seems that Silvanus is writing this letter on Peter's behalf.
It does. It sounds like Silvanus is writing the letter. Because it says, notice what it says, by Silvanus. Remember, this is a letter, maybe also a sermon of sorts, and that Silvanus is the instrument being used. probably being used to write the letter, and likely being used also to deliver the letter, right? So Silvanus, you might say, is the scribe and the courier. He's the FedEx guy who's going to bring the letter to the churches in Asia Minor.
Was there a Silas that read with Paul as well?
There was. Yeah, there was. Yes, that would be the assumption would be that this is the same Silas who was with Paul. Yeah. So this is not uncommon, and I think this might be something that we're less familiar with the New Testament letters. We tend to probably think most often of St. Peter sitting down at his writing desk and pulling out the quill and the pen and dashing off a letter to the church. It doesn't seem to be that that's exactly the way it worked. These letters seem to be things that, in fact, Peter may not have even determined every single word. He may have given Silvanus the gist of, here's what I want you to convey, write something up, maybe edited it, and had him, you know, rewrite it again. But Silvanus may have added, you know, expanded or elaborated on some of the things that Peter gave him to write. That comes up in some of Paul's letters, and I forget which ones, where it seems pretty clear that it's a, you might say, almost co-authored letter, I guess, in a sense. Although Peter's the primary author. This was a fairly common practice of that time. Let's see, what else did I want to say about that? Yes?
If this is the Silas that would have been with Paul, then that is interesting because this Silas is writing on Peter's behalf. This Silas would also possibly, unless it was written later with Paul, have knowledge of how Paul would say things.
Right, yeah.
So yeah. Depending on when the Silas was with Paul, if it was before this letter, then the writing he did could be like a combination or have some of the...
Yeah, yeah.
That's very interesting.
Yeah, so this is, we do assume this is the same Silas who was with Paul. That would have been earlier than this, quite likely. The other thing I should say is that, you know, sometimes especially Peter's letters, people will say, well, he was a fisherman. He didn't know Greek, or he didn't know this kind of Greek. He wasn't this skilled at using the Greek language. We don't necessarily know for sure how, you know, whether they would have known a lot of Greek or a little bit of Greek. Quite possible that Greek would not have been uncommon for someone in Peter's position to have known. But on the other hand, it's also possible that the maybe more literary Greek that gets used in some of Peter's letters could be attributed to someone like Silas, who takes what Peter says and you know, fashions it into a way that's maybe a little bit more appealing in the Greek language. He sort of elevates it to a higher level from the rustic Greek. Yes, and ultimately, of course, we confess that these are the words of God, so the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired the writing of this. And certainly, you know, looking back at chapter 1, verse 1, it starts with the word Peter. Whether he chose every single word himself or not, he puts his stamp on it and claims this as a letter that is from him. Right? So it has his authority behind it. What about
Paul does that? There's one letter Paul has where he, at the end, says, and in my own hand.
Yes.
And I don't remember what it is, but he admits it. He said, all of that happened before somebody else wrote, but I'm going to write this part.
Right, yeah. You get the sense that the original copy of one of Paul's letters had someone else was... maybe had better penmanship or something, and wrote the letter, and then Paul attaches his own handwriting at the end, right? So he puts his John Hancock on it and claims it as his own. Okay, the second name is the name of Mark. What do we know about Mark here? What do we learn about him?
He's Peter's son. Is that literal?
Okay, well, hold on to that question. We'll get there in a second. But that's a good question. So he calls him my son. We'll talk about that in a minute. What else do we learn? Where is Mark? So it's Babylon. We'll talk about Babylon in a second too. Wherever Peter is, this Babylon that he's writing from, sending greetings to those that he's writing to, Mark is there with him. Right. So what I want you to have is a sense of Mark. Silas is the scribe, and he is delivering the letter most likely. But Mark is with Peter. And so when Peter sends his greetings, so when he sends the letter, Mark sends his greetings along as well to these churches. This would be, again, the same Mark who had spent time with Paul, and then there was a division, and then Mark was with Barnabas. The Mark of the Gospel that's written is this same Mark as well, and it's thought that the Gospel of Mark is actually may well be a sort of written down version of a lot of Peter's sermons, that Mark's Gospel may be attached to Peter's eyewitness testimony. So one of the things to take away from this, as we think about Peter here, is that Peter is not alone. Right? The gospel message is not limited to him. There are others, and the message will continue to be spread. And this is important to keep in mind, because this may well be written only a year or 2 years, maybe at most 3 or 4 years before Peter dies. And think about the sense of you know, Peter, who's this apostle who was with Jesus, and now he's been killed. You know, you get the letter, and maybe the next thing you hear is that he's dead. And you might be sort of devastated and concerned for the church, but to have the names of Silas and Mark here at the end reminds you that the church doesn't stand or fall on St. Peter.
Right.
Right? You have Silas, you have Mark, you have others. The gospel message will continue because the gospel message is not limited to Peter. The good news does not die when Peter dies, but it goes on.
That's also true in our time.
Yes, absolutely, right. It can.
I always say God sends you.
Yeah, right. And that's something to think of with the letter itself, is a way in which the gospel will continue even when Peter is gone, when the eyewitness testimony of Peter will continue to be spread even when Peter has died. All right, the next question is looking at 5 verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. There seem to be three figurative terms in this verse. We've mentioned two of them already. What are they?
The church is called she.
Okay, the church is called she. We've got Babylon named. You know, and Peter is not in Babylon, you know, in the literal Babylon. So we've got she, Babylon, and then we've got the reference to Mark as son. So three figurative terms. So let's take the first one. What does it mean to call Mark his son? He means that this is a son in faith, right? And this is a really, again, ties in with what I was just saying about the gospel continuing. The continuing of the gospel is not through a biological line. You know, this isn't like a series of Roman emperors, right, where the emperor's son carries things on. But the message, what is carried on is the message and the truth of what Christ has done. And that's been handed on from Peter as father to Mark as son in the faith, right? So it's not a biological relationship, but a relationship of teaching and of confession of the truth.
Paul and Titus have that kind of...
Yes,
or
right.
Timothy.
Paul and Timothy, yeah.
He's not Timothy's father.
Exactly, yeah. So that language of my son is a figurative language describing him as being a son in the faith.
We think this is the mark of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Yes, yeah, we do. Yeah, yeah. There's pretty early testimony in the church that claims that Mark was with Peter near the end and recorded Peter's sermons. And you might think here again, even with the Gospel of Mark, when would it become necessary? Well, this isn't quite the right word, but thinking about that setting, that time, when might it start to become especially pressing to have a gospel written?
Persecution.
No, when the apostles start dying.
With persecution and the threat of the apostles dying, right? James dies. That's recorded in the gospel in the book of Acts. When Stephen dies and James dies, I wonder if that isn't a spur for the apostles to start saying, you know what? We may not always be here in person to tell you these things, so it's time for us to write them down. Luke is very clear that he does research and he interviews people. And it seems clear to me, although it's not in the text itself, that Luke quite likely interviewed Mary. He's the one who gives us the angel coming to Mary. He's the one who gives us Mary's Magnificat. He tells us about the birth, about the shepherds coming, things that only Mary could know. In fact, it says in Luke that Mary treasured these things in her heart. And you get the sense that now Mary has in some way handed these treasures over to Luke. When would that happen? Likely when Mary is getting older and the recognition that maybe she will not live to see Christ's visible return in glory, so these things need to be shared with the church. As long as she is still there, she can speak to it herself. So that's the sort of sense here in which this letter may also come in the context of Peter realizing, I may not see these Christians in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, again. But I want to continue to reinforce the faith that they have learned. So we've got a son in the faith. We've got the word she, who is in Babylon, sends greetings. The she is likely a reference to the church. The church is described with feminine, with the church is a feminine noun in Greek, he ecclesia. Greek has gender on the nouns. In our day, the word gender we think of as having to do with how people feel about themselves. Historically, the word gender has had to do with language. In German, in Latin, in Greek, slightly in English at times, the word church is a feminine word. And so it seems quite likely that Peter's referring to the church here, that the whole church is sending their greetings with his letter. And then
is that because the church is the bride for Christ?
The word ecclesia would have been feminine even before it sort of became that. But yes, it certainly is fitting with the image of the church as the bride of Christ. And then we've got the word Babylon. Where is Babylon? Not in Asia Minor. If you were to put Babylon on the map of the world map today, where would it land? It would land in Iraq, yeah. So it's in the Middle East, which is the exact opposite direction of where, east of Israel. And we believe that Peter is likely here in Rome when he writes this, right? So he seems to be using a code name for Rome, calling it Babylon. Why might he do that? Well, he's sending this letter. Maybe if the letter gets intercepted, writes in code so that it's more veiled as to what he's meaning. That may be one reason. Another reason, I think, could be discerned possibly from the book of Revelation. So turn to Revelation. Let's start at chapter 14. We'll just take this one reference. There are four references to Babylon in the book of Revelation. And this is the first of them. Revelation 14, verse 8. The word Babylon seems to be used, the name Babylon seems to be used in reference to a secular power that was the enemy of God's people. It's the adversary of the church. So, and referring here to Rome, that it's maybe as a code name. Revelation 14, verse 8, I think this is also intriguing. Of course, Revelation, it has lots of imagery and a notoriously challenging book to understand. But we have a reference here to Babylon. So chapter 14, verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." But especially the words, "fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." What do you know about Babylon in the scriptures?
The Old Testament, it was very awful.
Yeah.
There was no regard for anything.
The enemy of God's people in the Old Testament, Babylon. And that's the literal Babylon. And they come into the southern kingdom of Judah. Northern kingdom is already gone. Come into the southern kingdom around the year 590, 580 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar, you might remember his name. And Babylon conquers Jerusalem, destroys the temple, takes the king away into captivity, takes Daniel away into captivity, takes Ezekiel away into captivity. So Babylon is this enemy of God's people. But what happens to Babylon? It falls. It doesn't stand. So I wonder as well if the reference to Babylon is not only a code, but also a reminder that those secular powers that oppose God's people and the church, they will not stand forever. But this new Babylon that Peter's referring to will also one day be a fallen Babylon, like the Babylon of old. And so it becomes a comfort, actually. And I say that because in the book of Revelation, the name Babylon seems to be especially attached with this image of falling. Fallen is Babylon. So I hear that not only as a code, but also as a comfort. Remember Babylon of old? Yeah, they were an enemy of God's people. Yeah, they did a lot of harm, and God's people suffered greatly. But then Babylon fell. This Babylon, too, will be like that. All right, back to 1 Peter. And we don't know with Peter, he's obviously writing before his death. And it's thought that he died in persecution under the Emperor Nero. So we don't know if this is being written while that persecution has begun or before that persecution happens. And he's writing to these churches in modern-day Turkey in Asia Minor. And he may be concerned that the persecution that is happening in Rome could happen there as well. That might be what's driving him to write. What does church tradition, not the scriptures, but what does church tradition state about Peter's last days, about his death?
He was crucified upside down at first.
There's tradition that suggests that Peter was crucified on a cross upside down. Some have said that he was, that he wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't think himself worthy to be crucified right side up like Christ. Yeah. Could be. It may also be the case that he wanted to be crucified upside down, remembering how Christ has turned the world upside down. The book of Acts talks about Christ turning the world upside down. So hanging upside down, he actually sees things rightly, in a sense.
But the pastor, when someone's going to be persecuted and killed, you think that they can say, I'd like to die like this, and they're going to do it?
Right. That's a good question, right? Yeah. So we're going to execute you. Would you like to pick your form of execution, right?
Don't throw me in the briar patch.
Not likely. Yeah, not likely. So we don't know. What we do have, the oldest traditions in the church do suggest that Peter was killed in Rome. They do suggest that he was executed as a martyr. And I do think that the early traditions also testify to him being crucified. His crucifixion upside down, that's, there is a testimony to that. It's a little bit sketchier. And it's not testified in as many places as Peter being executed in Rome, likely by crucifixion. And crucifixion, we know, of course, was a common form of Roman execution. So we don't know exactly for sure. The upside down part is maybe a little bit more tenuous, but the fact that he died in Rome by execution, likely by crucifixion, seems to be pretty well established in church history. Also, we should turn to John chapter 21. We'll have cause to look at this again in a minute, John 21, but John 21, verses 20, verses 20 through 23. This is when Jesus appears to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. They're out fishing, and they have a big catch of fish, and he makes breakfast for them. John 21, verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, and we believe this is John, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I'm sorry, that's not the verse I wanted. It's verse 18 of chapter 21. So that's about John, whether John is going to die or not. Verse 18 is a hint about Christ's death. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus talking to Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So the reference to stretching out the hands, implying crucifixion. And of course, we see here that John is obviously writing this when?
After
Peter's died, right? So there's a record here. He doesn't tell us about the death of Peter, but obviously it's clear that there's a recognition that this is how Peter would die. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 5. How does Peter describe the purpose of his letter here at the very end? 1 Peter 5, verse 12. How does Peter describe the purpose of his letter? His letter, yeah, in the, you probably have an NIV translation, I think. Yeah, in the NIV it says to encourage, which is also a word for comfort, and testify. In the ESV it says exhorting and declaring. So there's a comforting and encouraging that's going on, and instructing the recipients in the faith, and also testifying of what? Or declaring what? Yeah, and how does he state that here? The grace of God, right? So his letter has these two purposes: to encourage, on the one hand, to encourage, comfort, instruct, and on the other hand, to testify and declare the true grace of God. So this explains the purpose of the letter that has been written. And then, how does the letter end?
Peace.
Giving, you might say, when it says peace to all of you who are in Christ, that's not just a sort of well wish. May you have peace, and maybe not, right? It's not like that. Just like the benediction at the end of the service. The benediction isn't, may the Lord bless you, or maybe not, but the Lord bless you. It's actually giving the very thing that it says. So when Peter says peace to all of you, he's actually delivering that peace. What does that word peace call to mind? Does that ring any bells in the New Testament for you?
When Jesus appeared to the apostles in the upper room.
Okay, it's the word, peace. The word of the risen Christ. John chapter 20, Jesus shows up in the upper room and he says, peace be with you. Says it again a week later when Thomas is there, peace be with you. When Luke records Jesus' appearance, resurrection appearance, he also has Jesus saying, peace to you. So these are the peace is the word of the risen Christ, and it comes from his death and resurrection.
And it goes beyond our understanding. It's the peace of God.
It is. It is God's peace. Absolutely.
It's beyond our understanding. It's a
yeah.
Peace.
And the other reference that came to my mind is in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus sends out the disciples. So this is before his death and resurrection. When he sends out the disciples, he tells them when they enter a house to say, peace be with you. And if it's someone who believes, who receives the peace will remain there. And if not, it will return to you. You shake the dust off your sandals and you go on. So that greeting of peace is not just a sort of toss away thing, but it is the very, very word that was given to those who were sent. And it's the word of the risen Christ.
It's more than a word.
It's more than a word. It's a gift of peace. Right, it delivers that peace. And you can think of it this way. Maybe, I don't remember if this is used in the stilling of one of the storms, so this may not be a biblical example, but more a sort of reflection on it. You're in the middle of a storm. Say you were in the middle of a storm, and Jesus comes walking on water, and he says to the word peace. What does that do?
It's a calming effect.
It calms the storm, I think he does say that in one of the stilling of the storms. It calms the storm, but it also delivers that same peace to you, right? Maybe you've had that happen. You've been worked up about something, and a friend has just put their hand on your shoulder and said, peace, peace, right? It's that's the sort of idea here, that it actually delivers the peace that it says.
Joe had made an interesting observation once about the peace that calmed the storm, that when water and winds are blowing around, you can't just stop water like this.
Yeah.
It's a powerful word.
Absolutely.
That Christ delivered to the elements.
Yes.
And that's how powerful peace is.
Peace is a powerful word from Christ. Absolutely. All right, so that brings us to the end. Pull out your, well, let me just read the Luther quote here, and then we'll go to the next one. And we got a couple more minutes, so we'll see what we can do there. Luther said this about the devil. I thought it was appropriate because of the devil being the prowling lion. This is from the Large Catechism. He said, "The devil is called the master of 1,000 arts, but what shall we call God's word, which drives away and brings to nothing this master of 1,000 arts with all his arts and power? The word must indeed be the master of more than 100,000 arts. We must daily use it against the daily and unending attacks and lurking of the devil." So that picture of the devil as a master of 1,000 arts, but then the word of God being the master of 100,000 arts. Right, it's a beautiful picture. All right, pull out your next sheet. The letter of hope, 1 Peter continued, hope in Christ, comma, our shepherd. You might take a guess as to why I picked this theme for today. Because of the readings from last Sunday. Mm-hmm. Filled with the shepherd. There are two places in 1 Peter that highlight this shepherd and sheep language. So we're going to back up now to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I feel like this is a passage that we keep coming back to. It's almost the heart and center of this letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 21 to 25. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So here St. Peter describes Jesus both as an example for us and as shepherd and overseer of your souls. So taking especially the last verse, what is the significance of Peter saying, "You were straying like sheep and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls"? What is the significance of that?
You can say we were dead in trespasses and sins, and then now we are saved, brought back to...
Yeah, it's that same, a clear proclamation, right? And he's writing to Christians, and he says, you were straying like sheep. You were, in Pauline language, dead in trespasses and sins. They were lost, but have now returned, referring there to their conversion. They're coming to faith in Christ, right? And that there is a turning away from straying like sheep. Do we still stray in ways and at times? Yes. But of course, there's a sense in which we ought to see ourselves as having turned away from that straying, as being turned and being converted from being straying sheep. Every time we gather, every time we hear the word, every time Christ is at work through his means of grace, he's sort of turning us straying sheep and returning us back to the fold again. And how is this true of all people?
Salvation is given to all.
Okay, so the salvation is there for all, and the salvation needed by all because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? That this language of being straying sheep is language that applies to all people. How does this speak to St. Peter's own life? Again, straying like a sheep. You know, he was one who went astray and then was restored. And it is worth, I don't know if we read this yet in our study, maybe we already have, but John 21 again, verses 15 through 18. That same passage that we were already looking at. We'll do 15 through 17. John chapter 21, 15 through 17. And picture here a shepherd and a sheep, because that's what we've got. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Meaning the fish. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Do you see there? You know, a sheep that has gone astray, being returned by the shepherd and overseer of his soul. How gently and lovingly and yet firmly Jesus restores Peter, the one who denied him three times, here with a threefold restoration. What is the job of a shepherd? Okay, to keep the sheep in a fold, yeah. What else? To take care of them. Lead them, you know, guide them. Protect them from the wolves, absolutely. All those things are in view. What is the job of an overseer? Because it calls Jesus the shepherd and overseer of our souls.
When somebody's strayed, to go after them.
Okay, to go after them, yeah. And even maybe more, just the idea of watching over. And taking care of their needs. Maybe the shepherding, maybe keep having in mind the more intimate care, and the overseer, the broader needs and care. And Jesus is described with both. We could look at Isaiah 53. Peter is quoting from that here in 1 Peter 2. We don't have time to do that. There are also the shepherd passages in the Old Testament, the shepherd as a messianic figure, and then also Jesus pictured as a shepherd in the New Testament. We're going to skip over those. You can look at those at home. A couple of reflection questions. What would happen to a wandering sheep?
Get lost or eaten.
Okay, it would get lost and then likely die in some fashion, maybe by being eaten, right? So a wandering sheep is not wandering off into some sort of idyllic pasture and promised land that's going to be great. A wandering sheep is a sheep that's wandered off and is going to die. What does a wandering sheep need? It needs a shepherd, right? Doesn't just need you know, to be smarter. I just need to be a smarter sheep, right? It needs a shepherd. Very clear.
They also get upset if they're not with the flock.
Yeah, they do want to be with the flock. So in this language of shepherd and overseer of your souls, and I love that description, of your soul, of you, right? Shepherd and overseer of your souls, what responsibility does Jesus make toward us? What commitment does he take on?
Keep us in the calling us back.
Yeah, I mean, this language of him being shepherd and overseer of your soul is actually a commitment from your Lord. That he will be your shepherd, that he is willing to shoulder that responsibility for you. That's what it means, and it's this beautiful thing. So it's not simply a title, but it actually speaks to what his responsibilities are.
He won't let us be lost.
Yeah, he won't let us be lost, right? In the Good Shepherd passage in John 10, Jesus says toward the end of that that no one can snatch them out of his hand. Right, and that's a beautiful thing. We are not going to cover the last part, which is looking at the application of this in 1 Peter 5, in which 1 to 4. Let me just make a couple of comments about that. Actually, let me read it, and I'll make a couple of brief comments. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Written here to the pastors. Where does that language of shepherd the flock come from, that exhortation?
Psalm 23.
Psalm 23, maybe. I was thinking actually of Jesus' words.
Jesus gave it to Peter. He said, feed my sheep.
Exactly. I hear Peter repeating now to other pastors what Jesus told to him in John 21. Feed my sheep, tend my flock. And Peter takes those words right from Jesus' mouth and uses them now on other pastors. Shepherd the flock. Notice that the flock here is described as the flock of God. It's God's own flock. You know, the flock purchased with his blood. The sheep don't belong to the pastor. The sheep belong to the good shepherd who bought them and won them. And that's the last thing that I'll point out here is the significance of Jesus here being referred to as the chief shepherd. So in the church, there are what we might call under-shepherds, the pastors. But Jesus remains the chief shepherd, which could be translated the arch-shepherd or the head shepherd or the first shepherd. He is the ultimate shepherd of the church. And that's a beautiful thing.
Christ is the shepherd of the Lamb.
He's the shepherd and the lamb, right? He's the priest and the sacrifice, right? These amazing things that he fulfills. All right, so the last quote from Luther, and then we'll do the closing. And I know we've got the service, so we'll take 3 minutes to get ready for the service. Luther says this in the small called Articles from the Book of Concord. It says, thank God today a seven-year-old child knows what the church is. That always puts me to shame if someone says, what's the church? Well, I might fumble around. No, a seven-year-old knows. Namely, the holy believers and lambs who hear the voice of their shepherd. For the children pray, I believe in one holy Christian church. Let's close. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty God, merciful Father, since you have wakened from death the good shepherd of your sheep, grant us your Holy Spirit, that when we hear the voice of our shepherd, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.